Now follow along in your copies of God's Word as I read verses 7 through 10, although today our focus is only on verses 7 and 8. In Him, or in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. This ends the reading of God's Word. And again, may He bless the hearing of it, that we would be more than merely hearers, but we would know how we are to live on the basis of the Word of God. Well, for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the part that God the Father has in the salvation of sinners. Paul praises God the Father for choosing us before the creation of the world. He praised the Father for predetermining to adopt us as His own sons and daughters. We've been, in some ways, I guess you could say, we've been soaring in the doctrinal clouds, trying to understand the mind of God the Father and His work in our salvation before there was ever anything created. Well, today, we come down to earth a little bit and see the simplicity of the gospel. But election and predestination are difficult concepts, especially for people in our culture to understand and to accept. However, as I've said for the past 3 weeks and now four, this is God's Word. This is the Word of the living God. We may have a difficult time understanding it. Certainly there are times that we do. But we must not deny it. Even the Apostle Peter wrote that Paul wrote some things that are difficult to understand. However, Peter also said that the Scriptures were given by holy men as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is God's Word. It's not easy, but it is God's Word. So for the last couple of weeks, have we been attempting to understand the perfect plan of God the Father? Today, we come to the simple gospel. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. As I've said before, these through verse 14, 3 through 14 is one long sentence in the original Greek. There's no periods until you get all the way to verse 14. It's a complicated sentence. But in this sentence, Paul is praising God for the work of salvation. And it begins by praising God the Father for choosing people for salvation and predetermining to adopt them as sons and daughters. And now Paul praises God the Son for His work in saving us. In Him, we have redemption. Now, when you looked at your bulletin, you may have thought, Pastor Jim has completely lost his mind. 7 points? I mean, we're Presbyterians. We get 3 points. Maybe, if you're good, a fourth point. But 7? I promise you, I assure you, we're going to go rapidly through these 7 points. And you may miss one or two because we do go so quickly. But we got to start at the very beginning. The simplest question, what is redemption? What does the word mean? Well, the word that Paul used in verse 7 for redemption was used to designate the freeing of a slave. A ransom was paid to set a person free. If you had a loved one, for example, that was a slave and you wanted to set them free, you could purchase their freedom. You could buy them as a slave for yourself and then grant them freedom with a written certificate which proved that they were now free. Setting a slave free by purchasing them is what Paul says Christ has accomplished for His children. So redemption is the payment of a ransom to set a slave free. The payment of a ransom to set a slave free. That's what Christ has done. But that's what it means to be redeemed, or what redemption means. So who needs to be redeemed? I told you, we go quickly. The second question, who needs to be redeemed? Well, from every human being since the fall has come into this world as a slave of sin. Every human being except Christ, who has been born of this flesh, has come into this world as a slave to sin. It's our nature to sin. We don't sin simply because we choose to sin, although that does become part of it, but it's because it's our nature. The old tongue twister is, do you sin because you're a sinner, or are you a sinner because you sin? Are you a sinner because you sin? No, you sin because that is who you are. That's our nature. All of us, all men are in total bondage to a nature that is corrupt and separated from our creature, from our Creator. It's who we are. The reality is, just like Paul wrote to the Romans when he quoted the Psalms, and he says, no one is righteous, no, not one. The psalmist says, no one is good, no, not one. No one. No human being is free of sin or free of its penalty. Now, in Ephesians 2, I was somewhat jokingly said to Tim last week that sometimes I wish chapter 2 came before chapter 1. Because chapter 1 will make a whole lot more sense when we get to chapter 2. That we are dead in sin, Paul says. Therefore, we need God to choose people to be saved. We need God to adopt us as His children. We need Christ as our Redeemer. There's no other hope because we're dead. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, Paul says in Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 1. We all need redemption. We are all slaves of our sinful nature and incapable of setting ourselves free because we are spiritually dead. But again, I can imagine some of you saying that I'm not that bad of a guy. I'm not as bad as somebody else that I know. I'm not as bad as the person sitting across the aisle. I'm not that bad. I love the illustration I learned a long time ago because it fits me. So it's what I like to do. One of the things I like to do is, I'm not a snob in this regard. I don't have to bake from scratch. I don't mind picking up a box of Duncan Hines chocolate brownies, and I love those chocolate brownies. But I like to doctor them up. And so I'll pour in the powdered mix, and then I'll go to the cupboard and see what else we have. We got chocolate chips. That would be good. We have caramel or peanut butter chips. That would be even better. And so I'll dump in some extra things and try to make them. And I like it says you can use 2 eggs to make it even fluffier, more cake-like. And I like that even more. I don't care about cholesterol. Let it come. Let's have more. So imagine, and what I usually do, I put all the dry mix in first. And I don't know if that's right or wrong, but that's just the way I do it. And then I put the oil in, and then I put 2 eggs. But now imagine as I crack that second egg, that is rotten. It's already in the mix. The smell begins to float into the family room where my kids say, Dad, what are you doing in the kitchen? It just stinks. It's a putrefying smell of a rotten egg. It's a horrible smell. But I look at that bowl and I think, look at all the goodness in it. I mean, there's a lot of goodness. One bad egg. What's one bad egg? All those good chocolate chips and peanut butter chips and it'll be fine. Now, I assure you, and I don't know if there's any chocolate brownies in the fellowship hall for refreshment. I hope not today. But if there is, be assured there's no rotten eggs in them. But if there was one, would you eat it? Of course not. Even though it has all this goodness in it, one rotten egg would spoil that whole batch. If it were possible, and it's certainly not possible, but if it were possible for you to live your whole life with just one measly sin, you're a sinner, unable to save yourself, unable to be accepted by God. That's how serious this is, because we know we don't have merely one sin. There isn't merely one bad egg in our life and a whole lot of goodness. The sin has permeated our entire lives. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves, to redeem ourselves, to buy our own freedom from slavery to sin. We are hopelessly dead. That leads us to the next question. God is rich in mercy. He solved this problem. Who is able to redeem sinners? We can't. Paul says, in Him we have redemption. In Christ we have redemption. Christ is the Redeemer for sinful man. He is able to redeem us because He has no sin. He is the only man who is without sin. Therefore, He is able to offer Himself as the payment for us. God's requirement for entrance into His heaven is that you be holy as He is holy. And we're not. Therefore, no one who is enslaved by sin can enter heaven without a Redeemer. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption. He is our Redeemer. But redemption has a price. So what's the cost of redemption? Paul says that we have redemption through His blood. Through His own death, Christ became our substitute. In fact, Jesus taught His disciples this before it ever happened. In Matthew 20, verse 28, He says that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give His life as a ransom for many. Now, there's a whole sermon I would love to preach on that right there, on the atonement. But Jesus says that He paid the cost, that He Himself would be the ransom. He bought His people out of slavery to sin at the cost of His own life. His own. We saw this in 1 Peter chapter 1 last year when we were in 1 Peter. He says in verse 18, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life." But then he adds, "But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish or defect." Through His blood. Now, you may wonder, why blood? Why was blood so necessary? Why is that so important? It seems so gory. Well, from the very beginning, as soon as Adam fell, God used blood and death as a payment for sin. You remember, He told Adam, on the day in which you disobey, on the day in which you sin, you will die. The punishment for sin has always been death. But in that moment, God also demonstrated a sacrifice. An animal was put to death for Adam and Eve's sake, that they may be clothed. God sacrificed an animal so they would be cared for. Now, even though we don't have the details in God's Word, it is clear through Adam's son that God accepted animal sacrifices from the very beginning as a means to pay tribute to Him, as to worship Him, as to bring a sacrifice to Him. He accepted Abel's sacrifice. From the very beginning, God has demonstrated to His people a substitutionary death, always pointing to the one day of the unblemished Lamb of God who would take away our sin. The animals couldn't take away their sin. There were always images pointing to Christ, the perfect Lamb of God. So from the very beginning, God demanded blood. What's also fascinating is that in every revelation of God's covenant, every time God restated His covenant to His people, it involved blood. someday I'd like to preach a sermon just on the covenant of redemption and look at all the times that God restated his covenant to his people that I will be your God and you will be my people. And it's a beautiful demonstration of God's sovereign plan in bringing a savior for his people. But for today, we simply see that the cost of our redemption is the blood of Christ. In him, we have redemption through his blood. Now, what's the result? What's the result of this payment of our redemption? Paul says that in him we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now, there's many, many, many blessings that come from our redemption. But Paul here says that the primary result of redemption for the believer is our forgiveness. Remember at the Last Supper, of which we'll be reminded in a few moments when we celebrate communion together, Jesus explained to his disciples that the cup that he shared with them was the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Redemption brings the forgiveness that we so desperately need. This is basic Christian doctrine 101. Man sins, therefore God punishes the sinner. God is just. He is holy. He cannot allow sin into his presence. Man cannot by himself be redeemed. But God became a man and sacrificed himself for our redemption. Because God is rich in mercy, Christ was punished in our place. One New Testament scholar put it this way. I love the progression of this. He says, for God to allow such a sacrifice for sins is grace. For God to allow such a sacrifice for sin is grace. For God to provide such a sacrifice is amazing grace. For God to become such a sacrifice for sins is grace beyond comprehension. You see, God didn't just merely say, I will allow a sacrifice. Take a lamb, keep killing lambs. I will allow a sacrifice for your redemption. That would be grace. But God provided his own son. God became the sacrifice. That's grace beyond comprehension. That God would love you and me so much that he would put his own son to death in our place. That's grace beyond comprehension. And it's beyond our comprehension because we have a pretty good idea of how bad we are. And I say a pretty good idea because we don't really realize how bad we really are. We only see just a small glimpse of the depths of our depravity. And we recognize that we're sinners. But we have not seen what true holiness really looks like. We have not seen God himself. And if we did, we would be able to truly see the depths of our own sin and how wicked we really are. It's beyond comprehension that God would put himself to death for us who are so vile and so sinful. But because he is rich in mercy, God accepted his son's sacrifice. God accepted the blood of his own son, and he has made us alive, and he has wiped our slate clean. God is rich in mercy. But because of our own struggle, our ongoing struggle with sin, we need to answer this next question. Can we be sold back to the world? Can we lose our redemption? Because we know, you know your own heart. You know you still sin. You still struggle with temptation. And so every Christian, most Christians, maybe all Christians at some point in their life have come to the point of doubting and fearing whether or not they're really redeemed. Are we really still His child? Or has He sold us back to the world? Has He given up on us? Sadly, there are many Christians that live with that fear. Some have been poorly taught that their salvation is up to them to maintain. They were taught that they're saved by grace, but now it's up to you to keep it. It's up to you to maintain it. That's not what the Scriptures teach. The Bible makes it very, very plain that God's redemption is final. In Romans 11, as Paul explained the very, very deep doctrine of the nature of the true Israel, he says in verse 29, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Redemption is final. God never sells you back to the world into slavery again. Once He has bought you, you are His forever. But we still sometimes live with doubt, don't we? We still struggle. It's difficult for us to comprehend how great God's love for us is. Well, remember how Jesus made an amazing declaration from the cross, several of them, in fact. But as He was facing hell itself upon the cross, when He was enduring the full wrath of God, He cried out, and as darkness covered the land, He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" In that moment, hell itself was being poured out upon Christ for you and for me. Christ endured and took God's wrath. And then it says, as He struggled for breath, took a deep breath and shouted one word before He breathed His last. "Tetelestai." In our English translations, it's, "It is finished." It's a fascinating word used in a variety of different ways in their culture. One way in which it's by businessmen. As a debt was paid off, they would use that word, tetelestai, on the loan, on the debt, and meaning it is paid in full. Christ has paid in full our sin debt. Servants would also use that word when they had completed the task that they were given by their master. They would go back and report to the master, and they would say, "Tetelestai, it's completed. The work is done. Christ completed the work the Father gave Him to do at the cross. It's complete. The work is finished." Shepherds and priests would also use it when they found the perfect unblemished lamb that could be used for sacrifice. "Tetelestai, it's complete. It's perfect." Christ declared from the cross, "The work is complete, it's perfected, it's done. There's no more work for us to do. There's no more work that we can add. The sacrifice is paid. The debt is paid. The Lamb was perfect. He could offer Himself in our place as our sacrifice. It satisfies God." That removes doubt. Because usually our doubts come from our own failures. Our own failure to perform in the way in which we think we should be performing. We know our sin, and that begins to create doubt in our hearts whether or not God would still love us. And brother and sister, please cling to the cross. Christ declared, "It's finished. It's paid in full. Your sin debt is covered." So how can you know for sure that you are redeemed? It's beyond comprehension that God would not only provide a way for sinners to go to heaven, but that He is also the way. If God the Father chose you before the creation of the world, as Paul says in verse 3, And if he determined beforehand to adopt you to be his son or his daughter and sent his son to pay the price for you to be set free from your slavery of sin, then it makes perfect sense that he's going to keep you. However, if you're struggling with doubt, and if not all Christians have at some point, then let me close with this simple encouragement. If you know me, then you know that I like acronyms. What you don't know is that I've had a whole lot more acronyms in my head than what I've shared with you. I can almost make every sermon into an acronym. I just love acronyms. But I thought of this one when it comes to the assurance of our redemption. If you like mystery TV, and I like crime shows, I like trying to solve the mystery before it's made known. If you're like me like that, then maybe you've heard the word BOLO. It is an acronym. BOLO, be on the lookout. Be on the lookout for Pastor Jim because he stole the chocolate brownies again. Be on the lookout. It's a simple acronym that's used in those shows all the time. Well, in 1 John 5, John says that he wrote that letter so that you may know that you have eternal life, that there are things that you know, there are things that you should see that will help you to conquer fear and doubt. Over and over and over in his letter, he says, you know. And by doing that, he is reminding you of the promises of God and the work of God that has already been done on your behalf. So be on the lookout for the promises of God being revealed. Be on the lookout at how God has worked in your life and how he has what he has already accomplished so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, it's a simple acronym from 1 John 5, and if you turn there in the first couple of verses, you can see these principles so clearly. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That's the B. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. In the first verse, he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That's the simple beginning. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, everyone who does that, everyone who believes on him has been born of God. That's going back to Jesus' beautiful teaching on the new birth. You've already been born again by faith, by believing in Jesus Christ. That's your status now. You're a child of God. The second one, the first O, is obey his commands. And he says in verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Now, you have to keep the O after the B. Obedience to his commands will not give you eternal life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have eternal life. But that belief will be demonstrated by obedience. And your simple obedience to his commands is evidence that you believe in Jesus Christ, that you're one of his children. You're not going to believe. You're not going to obey perfectly. You're going to have failures and errors. You're going to have sin. But do you obey him as a general pattern of your life? Do you seek to obey him? That's evidence that you're truly a child of God. A person that's not a child of God is not going to seek obedience to his commands. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, obey his commands, and love his children. Back in verse 2, he says, by this we know that we love the children of God. We love God and obey his commands. Loving his children. This is all through 1 John, actually. It's a demonstration of our faith in Christ, our love for one another. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? The only reason that you love one another sacrificially and as a servant is because Christ is in you. And the last O is overcome the world. He says in verse 4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, overcomes sin, overcomes the flesh, worldliness. He's not talking about being a conqueror of neighboring cities. Let's go conquer Edgerton. No, he's talking about conquering sin, overcoming worldliness in our own lives. Only a believer in Jesus Christ has victory over worldliness, over sin. And when you see that in your life, that's a testimony of God's grace that you're one of his children. Now, again, it's easy to get frustrated that we don't live up to the standards that we know we should be living up to. But I just ask believers all the time. I ask them, just look back 5 years, 10 years. How long have you been a Christian? Look back to when you were a baby Christian. Look at the progress that you have made. Look at the ways in which you used to really be tempted in that area of life. Now you seem to be strong in that area of life. That's a testimony of God's grace. You are overcoming the world because of His grace inside your heart. Because of His work of the Spirit in your life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Obey His commands. Love one another. Overcome the world. These are testimonies of God's grace at work in your life, ensuring you assuring you that you are one of His children. We have a Redeemer. We need a Redeemer. And He has set us free. Let's live like it.